For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
Psalm 103. I want to talk about worship this morning, but that is not my end goal. My end goal this morning is I want to stir up worship this morning. That's my end goal. I want to stir up using Psalm 103 with that goal in mind. Now, right out of the gate, I need to get something out of the way. When I talk about worship, am I talking about things that go beyond singing? And singing accompanied by, as we've already done this morning, with music and with instruments. Am I talking about worship as more than that? Is worship more than that? Well, it certainly is. And that's affirmed in many places within the scriptures. In fact, in one of the clearest depictions of this, Paul writes, in fact, he appeals in Romans 12:1 that we present our bodies, meaning everything we do, the aspects of our lives, he appeals that we would present them as living sacrifices, which is an interesting kind of phrase, a living sacrifice. And he ends Romans 12:1 by stating that this is a spiritual, presenting our bodies like this, spiritual act of worship, that our whole lives, when they are presented that way, motivated by the mercies of God that we have received, it's an act of worship. Every aspect can be an act of worship if it's according to God's instruction, command, direction, and leading. In fact, Paul even whittles things down further in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he talks about the fact that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we can do it to the glory of God. Even the most mundane, minutia type events like eating and drinking, if they're done to the glory of God for his name's sake, understanding that these are his provisions, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. So is worship bigger than just singing? It certainly is, but here's the fact of the matter. It's not less than singing either. What I mean by that is there is something very unique about singing. As an expression, I think a bestowed gift by our Father as an expression of worship. There is something very unique about it. Not that it's more important than other expressions, but that there is something unique and beautiful and altogether wonderful about this specific expression, singing, and many times accompanied by music, by instruments. For example, well, before I get to some examples to you, when I do say that, there are some dangers that come out of that. So when I talk about the uniqueness of singing, some extremes can kind of birth forth out of that. One of the extremes is, in spite of its uniqueness, people making too much of singing. So it's unique, it's special, as we'll see some verses that speak into that. So it's unique and special, but people make too much out of it. The tendency in this camp is to land in places where worship is the thing being worshiped and not God himself. Where worship is the thing, where the experience is worship, the band is worship, the set list, right, is worship, the worship leader is worship, the movement is worshiped, the style is worship, the philosophy is worshiped, and so on. This extreme, this wrongful extreme, making something good and making it the ultimate, even a thing like worship, think about it. This wrongful extreme led one ministry a number of years ago, a very, very prominent ministry with a leader who's continued to be a very prominent leader, a good ministry, a prominent ministry, a very helpful ministry. But this, they came to a place where this became the extreme, that they walked into this danger. And what they did, to their credit, is they shut down for a time. They literally shut everything down. They didn't gather for a period of time to evaluate, recalibrate prayer. Time was given consideration to their ministry and so forth. And then coming out of that time of reflection, a song was written with the following words: when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. So that is one wrongful extreme when you talk about the uniqueness of worship. But the other is to make too little of singing, which in light of the scriptures is a wrongful reaction as well. I mean, in our study of the Psalms itself, even in our small cross section, we have already come across several instructions where the choir master, those individuals who are to give leadership within the temple and outwards, leadership to the music ministry, the orchestral ministry and so forth, given the instructions to put the Psalms to music and sing them in the assembly. In fact, the word Psalm itself means sacred song or hymn. And this instruction, by the way, to the choir master is not restricted to the book of Psalms. The book of Habakkuk, depends how you like to say it. The very last instruction in the book of Habakkuk after chapter 3 is to the choir master to take the book or chapter 3 itself and put it to music and sing it with the assembly. Paul adding to this in regards to singing as a unique and wonderful expression of worship writes in Ephesians 5 that we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. In fact, if you've read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:19, that text I just read comes right out of Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then here comes verse 19, which has, I think, led many correctly to conclude that if you are spirit filled, one of the manifestations of that, when you are following God, loving God, just absolutely directing your life towards God, that worship will result, singing will result. It'll erupt out of you. It's a sign, it's an evidence. Additionally and dramatically, in the book of Revelation, song after song is mentioned. By the way, if you don't like singing, you're going to hate heaven. You're just going to hate heaven. You're going to hate it. You're going to hate it. Because the book of Revelation is full of songs. Song after song after song is mentioned, sung by many different people groups, angelic groups, and so forth. One example is found in Revelation 5, where we read, and when he, that's Jesus the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you. Depending upon how you count, when you go through the book of Revelation, you will find 27 or thereabouts references to songs within it. Song after song, singing after singing. And in fact, in different epistles, meaning letters that Paul wrote, you will come to places, some very well-known texts that many theologians and historians and church fathers suggest strongly that they were actually hymns. Philippians 2, for example, the great text, verses 1 to 11, thereabouts, was what most considered a hymn sung within the church when the church gathered. Why? Well, to remember. To put it to words so you can remember 1 Corinthians 15, at least in part, that great text on the resurrection of Jesus, how that resurrection is our resurrection. Much of that put to words a hymn that was sung traditionally in the early church. So that gives you some understanding that we can make too much about singing or we can make too little about singing. It also tells us that worship is more than singing. Again, it's not less, that there's overreaction, underreaction. There's a lot in this, what it is, what it isn't. So with all of that in mind, I want to talk about worship today and in the process, stir it up further. And I'm going to do that by taking you, like I said, to Psalm 103. And I want to address the following question as we walk through it. How do we worship? So with that in mind, let me pray. Father, your word is extremely clear in declaring that you have created all of us as beings who worship. We all worship. The question isn't whether or not we worship. The question is what we worship, who we worship. So, Father, understanding that you have created us to worship, and like any good thing, we can make too much out of that good thing, putting it over you, and like good things, we can diminish it or redirect it. So help us today. Help us today in this quest of understanding how to worship. Further us along. And in that process, I pray you would stir up worship in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So how do we worship? Well, the first way, coming out of verse 1 in Psalm 103, is that we worship by blessing God. Take a look at verse 1. Let me read it for you. It begins this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. First word in Psalm 103 is the word bless, but you'll see it six more times. Comes up twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, and then you'll see it at the very end, verses 20, 21, and 22, a couple of times. But the first time we are introduced to it here in verse 1, it comes as part of an intro instruction. We are called here to bless the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does the word bless mean? And how can we as limited beings, finite beings, bless the infinite and the unlimited? I think we can sort of get our heads wrapped around the blessing of God, even though there are misunderstandings connected to that whole discussion. But what does it mean for you, me, to bless the infinite, the unlimited? Well, if you do a flyover through all 66 books of the Bible with that question in mind, how do we bless the Lord? You'll see three common ways we do so. Let me offer them to you. The first is by praising and acknowledging. Praising and acknowledging what? Well, his character, God's deeds, God's nature, his word. We acknowledge, we praise. That's why, by the way, but it's an important by the way, why when we worship through the expression of singing that we sing songs that are true about him and his nature. And his character. We can't just sing love songs that make us feel good. We have to sing songs that are true about him. In addition, why that's so important is because one of the benefits when we worship God is we self-counsel. That we declare things in this way and we self-counsel. We declare things that are true about God, true about us in him, things he's done for us and the things that are coming and so forth. So we need to sing songs that are true about all of those things. Now, this is one of the aspects of blessing. Here's another aspect of blessing in regards to how we bless God, and that is by adoring and loving God. Literally, bringing or being affectionate towards him. Worship isn't meant, therefore, to be seen simply as an exercise, a part of the service. It's meant to be an expression. It's meant to be an emotion. Where do the greatest worship expressions show up in this city? 41 days a year at Rogers Arena? Countless nights at the Vogue, Media Club, QE Theater? In the lineups around the block when the 2.0 comes out? Boot camps? Now, here's the thing. I'm not down on any of them. I think going to a sporting event, getting the latest gadget, man. Boot camps. Well, I'm not sure about boot camps, but I think those other things, right? Those other things are good. But here's the thing. I'm not surprised by them. I'm not surprised. You walk around your city, our city, the city that we love, we will see worship expressions. Why? Because we're created to worship. People have to worship. So they will worship something. Anything, themselves, something outside of themselves, something they've created. The problem for us who call God our God is not falling into the same stream where we make a good thing, a good gift, the ultimate gift. All good things, man. All good things. But that's how our city expresses its worship. Here's another way. Here's another way that we bless God in those three ways, by exalting the Lord. Now, what is the difference between exalting the Lord and praising and acknowledging the Lord? Well, this is demonstrated in our yielding in submission to him. To be clear, we bless God by exalting God, demonstrated by humbling ourselves in willful submission to him. So that's what it means to bless God. Well, it starts answering the question of how we worship, but how is furthered along for us in the phrase, O my soul. You see it there in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What is soul referring to? Well, most often when the Bible speaks and teaches about our souls, it is speaking of our entirety, our essence, who we truly are and in fact are. When we speak of soul, we speak of us with no hiddenness. And therefore, when we bless God with our soul in worship, we are to do so in our entirety. That compartmentalized worship doesn't exist. We come to him with everything we got. No coming to God and blessing him all the while keeping from him, as if we can, at arm's length, certain places of our life. I'll worship God with my service, but I won't worship God in my relationships. I'll worship God in my parenting, but I won't worship God in how I do my job. In Deuteronomy 6, a text that speaks to this, one that Jesus refers to when he's asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? We read there, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might. In other words, with everything you got. Nothing hidden, everything we got. So we are to bless the Lord in our worship. That's what? That's the what. We are to bless the Lord in our worship with the entirety of our being. That's how. But why? Why? That's the answer at the end of verse 1. The answer is because God is holy. What's the word holy mean? Well, holy has a lot of nuances to it, but when it comes to God, what it speaks to most about him is his distinctiveness. God is distinct. God as creator is distinct from creation. He's distinct. And therefore, because he's creator and everything else is creation, we should worship him. In fact, number one reason why we should worship God is because he is distinct, he is holy, and we're not. You say, well, no, we're holy like God is holy. From the standpoint of this, he imputes righteousness, gives us righteousness, but we are holy or distinct in that we too, as we follow him through his son Jesus, we are to be distinct too. In the world, but not of the world, distinct from the world. But we are not holy like God is holy in terms of him being creator and we being creation. We're not. He's distinct. In fact, the fact that God is holy and distinct is the number one reason given to the questions of why within the Bible. The answer, I'm God, you're not. Our challenge, will we rest in that? Will we wait in that? So that's why we worship God, because he is holy. That's the first thing we see in this text. A second aspect of how we are to worship coming in this psalm is by remembering the Lord's benefits. So if verse 1 is sort of starting point, the basic flyover, what David, the writer of this psalm, does now is he gets more specific in answering how. First way. Second point is by remembering his benefits. Look at verses 2-5, and as I do, note the word who. Comes up 5 times. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good? So that, here's the reason, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So remember the Lord's benefit. This call to remember, or as you see it in verse 2, the flip side, to not forget, is a key aspect in our walk with God. The discipline of remembering, reminding of what God has done, who God is, who we are in God, what he has done, not just for us, but in the history of his people, is a key element of our walk with him. For when we do forget, we open ourselves up to so many dangers, don't we? onslaught, foolish decisions, fear, attack, defeat. This is why Moses, in his farewell address to the people of Israel, the book that we call Deuteronomy, one of the words that comes up in the book of Deuteronomy, a key word if you study that book, is the word remember or don't forget. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, he writes, "Take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So don't just forget the Lord, but don't forget what he has done for you. Now, building from that, or perhaps using that as an example, or one of the examples in the Old Testament, what David does here is he reminds us of five benefits that those who believe in God to the point where they've come to him, received him, come to a place of relationship with him. What David does is he reminds us of five benefits that we have received from him that we are to remember. The first, that he has forgiven all of our iniquity. He's forgiven all of our sin. We see that the very first part of verse 3. Not just past iniquity, not just present iniquity, all iniquity. And when we forget that, this is why this is so important. When we forget that, two things normally and can often transpire when we forget that our sins have been forgiven. One is that we either fall back into shame and slavery. That's why Moses said in that text that we just looked at, don't forget the Lord and the fact that he brought you out of slavery. Same call to us. Don't forget, because when we do, we fall back into that. Fall back into that slavery where we go back to doing the things we did before, and that shame and that guilt and that handcuffing happens. We need to remember what we've been set free from and to, as we've seen as we studied the book of Romans. Or we give up. Another danger when we forget and conclude, what's the point? Too far gone anyways. So when David here, the adulterer, the deceiver, the murderer, recalls God's forgiveness, it's not a mere whisper, man. It's not a fading memory of forgiveness. It's a shout of the soul, I am forgiven, and it is a fitting thing here that it's the first benefit he recalls. Because he is forgiven, he blesses the Father. Because he is forgiven, he worships. But he also says, don't forget or make sure you remember that he heals all our diseases. See that in verse 3? Big topic. In the fullness of the scriptures and understanding the story of God specific to the people of Israel under the leadership of King David, this is not a promise that God will heal all our diseases here and now. But that being said, in the story of Israel, God did heal the infirmities that came as a result of their willful sin and disobedience. As well, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus healed many, many sicknesses as a picture of God's coming and consummated kingdom, where finally, in the fullness of time, we will no longer suffer from sin and sickness, where there will be no more tears. Additionally, we are to continue to pray, petitioning God for the healing of those things that we deal with that affect us bodily, illnesses, maladies, diseases. We are to pray because God continues to heal today. And we need to remember that. The third thing that we need to remember is that he redeems our life from the pit. See that in verse 4? This has a twofold connotation. This discussion about pit, that he redeems our life from the pit. One, that God restores us now from situations that we're in that have brought us low. But another, that death doesn't win. We need to remember that. Death is lost its sting. It doesn't win. The pit can be seen as a reference to the reality that this body will one day be laid in the grave. But for the believer, that is not our end. We need to remember that. The fourth thing that he calls us to remember is that he, God the Father, crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. That word crown, as you probably figured out, is a word picture. Kind of two parts to the word picture. One is that it surrounds us completely. that word picture, and it's grafted or placed upon us like a crown, surrounds us in its place upon us. He surrounds us completely here with his steadfast love and mercy. That steadfast love reference comes up hundreds of times in the Bible to describe the way that God's love, that his steadfast love is actionable, unfading love, never tiring love, always constant love that continues to pursue us with affection from eternity past and eternity future. It cannot and it will not fail. And his mercy that we are crowned with as well is not a mere emotion, but it is an actionable compassion that takes into account our weaker condition and treats us with tenderness. I'll come back to that a little bit later, but that's a wondrous thing that we see in here. Takes into consideration our place and our weaker condition and treats us with tenderness. The last thing that we are called to remember is seen at the beginning of verse 5, and that is that God satisfies us with good. See that there in verse 5? This is this particular place, as I was studying this week, is hugely convicting for me. The reason being is I can become so enthralled and so excited and so entertained by so many things in this world. So many things, so many toys which can so easily distract me but never fully satisfy me. And what we see here is that the true mark of worship is a focus on and satisfaction in God himself and the good that comes at his hand. But the ultimate good is God himself. I mean, remember the discussion between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is good. And he gives good and perfect gifts. Why did Jesus ask that question, by the way? Was he declaring that he wasn't God? No, he was declaring that he didn't believe he was God. Why do you call me good? Only God's good. And you don't believe I'm God. So the ultimate good is God himself who gives good and perfect gifts. Our challenge is not to make the gifts gooder, you know what I'm saying, than God. Because he is the ultimate good. With the result being at the end of verse 5 that our youth is renewed like an eagle's. That our youth is renewed like an eagle. Youth is a picture of strength. I know that sucks, but it just does. All right, youth is a picture of strength. Right, just connected to strength. And eagle is a symbol. The eagle is a symbol of soaring strength. Soaring strength. So as believers, what David is telling us here is that we should be characterized by a youthful hope. An energy, this vibrant spirit, regardless of the years upon this earth. That even though our bodies are wasting away, we are being renewed. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, my body is wasting away, but I am being renewed daily inwardly. That regardless of how many years, how old you are, we can have a youthful spirit. One that is passionate about the Father. You ever met a young person who's got no passion? I mean, they look good, no passion. Then you see some dude, 85, 90, 95, man, just loving Jesus. And there's this youthful exuberance. That's what you want. That's why when people ask me about the ministry of West, I've meant you. Ask me, well, you know, you got a lot of young people there, man. You got a lot of young people. I said, man, I don't care how old you are, as long as you're young in spirit. Because there's a lot of old 20-year-olds who live their life like this. We don't want that. I don't want that. Want to soar like a young eagle. So how? First, right? We're answering the question, how? First, we bless. All that's connected to blessing, how we bless the Lord. Two, right? Number two, second thing, by remembering his benefits. But how we worship continues, number three, by understanding that God's anger is limited. Look at verses 6 to 12. Verses 6 to 12 are wondrous. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That'd be a good song. You should put that to a song. That'd be great. So what is this third? I said, by understanding that God's anger is limited. How do we worship? By understanding this. How is God's anger limited? What is it limited by? Take a look at verse 8 one more time. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. What is God's anger limited by? His mercy and his grace and his steadfast love, which realizes itself in verse 10. Look at verse 10 one more time. Therefore, he does not deal with us according to our sins. That's a wonderful statement. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. Don't wrongfully conclude, therefore, that God ignores his anger or his justice or his righteousness. That's not what this is saying either. God is a God of righteousness and justice. We see that in places like verse 6. And he is angry at sin and must deal with it in an expression, as an expression of who he is. He must. He can't ignore it. So how do we reconcile this then? If this is who God is, and this is who God is, and this is what's taking place, how do we reconcile this and put it together? Well, let me explain by making this somewhat personal. Outside of a relationship with him, living in rebellion towards God, living in sin and defiance, God's anger burns hot against me. Outside of a relationship, living in defiance, he burns hot against me and my sin. Therefore, I live under his wrath and justice and his righteousness needing to be poured out on me. And rightly so, because he is God and I am not. And I'm waving my hand in his face. But one day I come to him in response to his move in my life in repentance and confession. And who am I coming to? I'm coming to a God who is not only a God of justice and righteousness, but a God abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace. And that anger that was on me stopped. Limited. Butting up against his compassion, his mercy, and his everlasting love. Not that somehow God's anger and his wrath and his justice live in some sort of conflict with his mercy and compassion and steadfast love. They live in harmony. But when my sin in open confession to him with the proper right justice upon my sin butts up against those, it stopped. It stopped. By his love, grace, and mercy, God's anger is limited by his love. How much love? Well, as high as the heavens are above the earth. I wish I had a picture. My bad. I should have had one, put it on a slide. But I was looking at a picture like we've probably all seen or something like it, taken from the Hubble telescope. It was just a picture of the cosmos or a snippet of the cosmos. We've seen them, right? Light, stars, Milky Way, all of that. Just one of those wonderful things that we've seen over time, just kind of awesome. But in this picture that I was looking at the bottom of it, it had this caption that said, this represents 1/17,000,000th. Of the cosmos. And that, I think, is a guesstimate at best. Do you know why God created the cosmos the way he did, first and foremost? According to what we see several times in the book of Psalms and elsewhere, to display his love for us. I've been to India 3 times. One of the times I went to the Taj Mahal. And when I went to the Taj Mahal, the thing I learned is that the Taj Mahal was built by a king for his bride. That's awesome. That's quite the love offering. You ever looked at the North Shore Mountains? You ever looked at the skies? Take a trip up to Whistler and just look over the water? Seen a shooting star? God's love depiction. As high as the heavens are above the earth. It's how much I love you. And when we bring our sin and transgression before God, repenting, confessing, what does he do with them? Well, we read here, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. Do you know that if you start going east and never turn around, you'll forever go east? Do you know that? I know that's maybe a revelation for many of you. Like you may show up in the west, but you've come from the east. You're still going east. You're still going east. And if you go the other way, west, and you never turn around, you'll go west forever and ever. To which Keanu Reeves would go, dude, right? I mean, that's deep. That's a deep thought. That's a deep thought. That's how far our sins are removed. That's how far our blessing and worship of God continues. Fourthly, in verses 13 and 19, by realizing his compassion. Take a look at verses 13 and 19. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, revere him, love him, have come to him, see him for who he is and who we are without him. And his righteousness to his children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandment. Now, remember who we are. Grass, flowers, fade, go away. What is the Lord, verse 19? The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. So what is this fourth way, the how of worshiping God? Again, by realizing his compassion. Remember earlier on, I stated that the number one reason for our worship comes from the fact that God is God and we are not. But here's the problem with that. We forget that though, don't we? We forget that God is God and we are not. We make ourselves God, think nobody else deserves to be God, or if they're a God, they're a lesser God. But here is the beauty, the wonderful beauty in these verses regarding God. He never forgets that he is God and we are not. And what does that lead to? Look at verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And what does this lead to? What manifests out of this? As a father, verse 13, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. In other words, he's like a good daddy. A compassionate daddy. He's like a daddy dealing with a four-year-old not getting on his four-year-old's case because he can't yet catch a ball. He's like a good daddy who will understand that a six-year-old is going to take a while to learn the nine times table. He's a good daddy. He's a daddy that, you know, stays in bed with their kid a little bit longer because, you know what, there may be a boogeyman in the closet. Understands those things. See, he never forgets that. He never forgets who he is and who we are. And he responds to us, understanding who we are and who he is, with compassion. You see, even though we forget many times that we aren't God, God never forgets that we're like a flower or a grass that comes and goes. And he, in contrast, is in the heavens and he rules over all. God doesn't forget that we are frail and weak and prone to failure. And because of his steadfast love, he doesn't respond to us in anger, but compassion instead. This actionable compassion that takes into account our weaker condition, leading to tender treatment. Isn't that wonderful? You hear that? Look at that. It's wonderful. It's like a Selah moment in the middle. It's wonderful. Compassionate on his children. But West Side, can I remind you as you look at verse 13 that there was one child, an only begotten child, that God the Father didn't respond to with compassion, but instead with justice and anger and chiding and wrath? His child Jesus, placing on him all that was deservedly ours, the Son doing so willingly with the joy that was set before him. Why? So that we would never have to be those who had those things placed on us ever again. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Psalm 103 only makes sense in the light of Jesus. Only makes sense in the light of Jesus. Why does God not visit our sin and iniquity as it deserves to be visited? Jesus. Jesus. His Son for us. Am I stirring any worship up? A final point. We are to continue in our blessing of God in our worship by finally contemplating that we are not alone in our worship. Take a look at verses 20 to 22 as I wrap up. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. You mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all of his works, meaning creation. The creation declares the handiwork of God in all places of his dominion. And then finally, bless the Lord, oh my soul. We need to realize, contemplate that we are not alone in our worship. As Jesus said on that Palm Sunday in response to the religious leaders who said, you got to tell these guys to shut up. His response, if I told him to shut up, the very rocks would cry out. Which I kind of wish he just said, hey, guys, shut up for a second. The psalm ends how it begins with the instruction, bless the Lord, O my soul. And just to remind us, by remembering his benefits, by understanding that God's anger is limited, by realizing the Lord's compassion, by contemplating that we are not alone in our worship. So would you rise as we worship our God?